Bibles tonight, Matthew 24, and I'm going to try to get done a little bit early tonight. We'll see if miracles happen. Wanda, you need some guys to help set up some tables, right? After tonight, we need a few guys to set up some tables in the fellowship hall for the ladies' Christmas fellowship tomorrow night. So if you can hang around a little bit, help us on that, if you're physically able, that would be wonderful. All right, Matthew 24, we're continuing on our study of the Olivet Discourse as we look through the life of Messiah from a Jewish perspective. And we are looking at the Lord's last week of his life, his earthly ministry here. I'm so glad he's alive today and can't wait for his return. But he's in that last week, the Passion Week, and it has been Tuesday. We've been studying Tuesday now for, several months, and it was a testing day. And then as he left town, he pronounced judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem, which led the disciples to ask an obvious question: what about the future events, and when are you going to return and set up your kingdom? And so they ask him three questions, and the Olivet Discourse, as he makes his way out of town, he stops at the Mount of Olives and explains these things in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark and Luke's account, but Matthew gives us the most, so we're going to use Matthew as our primary. Now, he's been dealing with events that lead up to the second coming, and we're going to pick things up tonight on what are the sign of his return, and we're going to pick things up Matthew 24 and verse number 29. Jesus is still speaking here, and he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So at the end of the tribulation is, at that very end part, that's when Jesus said, "I'm going to return." After the time of Jacob's trouble, and he's just got done describing many of the events of the tribulation and the midpoint and the last half, and he said, the end of all that, that's when I'm going to return. And he gives us this, the picture of a time where the sun shall be darkened and the moon will not give her light. There's going to be a global blackout, no light to the earth at all. Now, Dr. Frutenbaum, in his studies, he goes through and gives five different blackouts. Remember, one of them occurs prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. It might be a blackout that we are around to experience. It might be after the rapture, before the rapture, isn't really necessary, but it's going to happen. And then he traces five different blackouts, and this being number five, the last one, and probably one of the ones of the greatest significance, because he says it's a global blackout, no light at all. Ever been in pitch darkness? Man, it's something. When you go down like those caves, spelunking, isn't that what they call it? You go down and that stuff. I'm not a big fan of that, although I'm one of those people who has bad eyesight, or I used to have bad eyesight. I got healed. It's called laser surgery. But when I was growing up, I always, without my glasses on, I couldn't really see. So I learned to memorize all of my surroundings before I went to bed at night. Any other blind people that do that? That's why if anybody moved anything in the middle of the night between my bed and the bathroom, that was a bad thing. And when Jen and I first got married, I made it very clear. Do not move things around, or I'm going to walk right into it, because I take a picture and then that's what I remember. I've told folks maybe one of the reasons I have been blessed with that kind of memory is all my life, that's what I've always thought. You take these glasses off, you ain't going to see nothing. But total darkness is bad, and sure enough, God says in these end times, before I come, there's going to be this global blackout. Now, Luke's account, if you have your harmony, paragraph 139, in Luke's account, next column over, you'll find that Luke gives us a little more information, or different information, additional information. Luke says, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming out of the earth, and for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So Luke tells us that people are going to live in great fear, and really their fear is based on the fact that the oceans and nature is doing crazy things. Now, anybody, do we not live in a day where, I'm old enough to have been scared to death on global cooling. Remember when we were all told the earth was cooling and the ice, it was expanding on the polar caps and it was going to push all this stuff and we were all going to freeze to death. And then in a matter of a few short years, it went from we were all going to freeze to death to now we're all going to, it's global warming, we're all going to burn up, and people just get all crazy on this kind of stuff. And I do believe climate changes, but I'm not really a big believer in the environmental movement of today. But that's another subject I'll give you, other than to say, you think they're going crazy now. Jesus is basically saying, right before my coming, the systems of the earth, the nature and the weather is going to just be doing really, really crazy things, and that's going to bring great fear when people are going, this is not how it's supposed to work, and they're going to be very perplexed, and everything's gone crazy. So you got this global blackout mixed with the nature doing crazy things. Verse 30, he goes on, and he says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. So he begins this by saying, then there's going to be this, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, there's a lot of discussion on this one, and you read different commentaries and different people, and this is one of those phrases that I find some of the sensationalists who want to make everything happen or something that happens on earth, they say, oh, see, this is it, this is it. And there's discussion on what is the sign of the Son of Man. Any ideas on what you think the sign of the Son of Man may be? Anybody? I know this one's a little deeper. It's a little more difficult. So you haven't done the study all week. But some people think the sign of the cross. Now, some people say that, you know, you remember, anybody remember where the sign of the cross was in the heavens, in the earthly heavens? Anybody remember that? You got to know your history here. Brother Brock, I know you're the history nut. Josiah's on here. Who saw the sign of the cross? I know my professor Don ought to be able to answer this one too. You know, in my name conquer. Nope. Good guess though. Constantine, remember him? And changed the whole Roman Empire from the pagan empire to making it the Christian empire, where he just married paganism and Christianity. And he saw the sign of the cross. And some people say, well, now that's one. Since there's really no foundation that event ever really is true, I don't really think that's what it is. Other people think that the sign of the Son of Man is the sign of the trumpet. You know, the trumpet calls, and you know, well, maybe it is. But I've always found when you read this whole verse, he says that you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of with heaven with power and great glory. And in Matthew 16, after Jesus gives his famous, you know, those great verses on, you know, that what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And those verses, at the very end, he says in Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So Jesus already told us that he's going to come in great glory. Now, Sunday we talked about this a little bit, but how does the glory of God manifest itself to us? Anybody? You think you see God's glory, what do you see? All right, bright light. All right, every time you see the glory of God, you see this bright light when God manifests himself. Oftentimes it comes with this bright light. And to me, my personal opinion, and Dr. Frutenbaum's, would be that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is the very presence, his very glory, the brightness of who he is, of his holiness, and that as we see the earth in its darkened condition, that this bright light is going to appear to all. It's a huge contrast, really, to his first coming. Remember when Jesus was born, and he was born at night, and remember what happened to shepherds, and suddenly there was what? There was a light, you know, which I think it was Gabriel in the presence of all these angels. And then when you study in early in Jesus' life, when the wise men came, remember what the wise men said? We have seen his light. We've seen his star, and remember the star moves around, and I like that study on the star, and some people say it's a literal star, and I suppose God could take and do whatever he wants with his creation. If God wanted to put a literal star there, I guess he could, but personally, I think it's the Shekinah glory. The star does a bunch of strange things. It moves in certain places, it appears, and it disappears. It heads north, and then it moves south. It does different, you know, and I think that is the presence of God in the Shekinah glory of his brightness, and yet when the star, the wise men saw it, and apparently a few people saw it, but not everybody saw it. And in Jesus' first coming, it really overall globally was barely noticed. Barely noticed. And he's born, the God of all heaven, the Creator, is born and taking on human flesh as a vulnerable little baby boy born in, you know, in a manger, in a probably in a cutout cave area, or in amongst the farm animals, born very lowly, very vulnerable, poor, and largely unnoticed. But just like everything else, the second coming, not so much. His second coming, the whole globe is under pitch darkness, and all of a sudden, bam, global light and the presence of God. And the Bible says that the world will faint, they will mourn as they see God. Those who've rejected and have been in rebellion to Him, all of a sudden, their heart within them of all their pride and all their arrogance is going to be broken as they recognize they are about to encounter a power that is much greater than anything they've ever encountered. Woo, it's going to be quite a day, isn't it? Verse 31, he goes on and says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other." So now you do have a sound of a trumpet. And then he says he's going to go gather the elect. Now last week we discussed the elect. All right, does anybody remember from our study last week who the elect are? Again, these people that bring their theology in here and say, well, this is Calvinism and these are the ones God's chosen, that's not what he's talking about here. When Jesus is talking to primarily a Jewish audience on the return of the Messiah, who are the elect? Anybody remember? All right, which Jews? Believing Jews, the remnant Jews. By the end of the tribulation period, you remember one of the parts of teaching of the tribulation is by the end of the tribulation, the only Jews that are left are the believing Jews. It is a fulfillment of Romans chapter 11 where Paul wrote that so then all Israel will be saved. And the Old Testament prophets looked down the time and saw a time when all of Israel would be right with God, would be believers, would be people of faith. And at the end of the tribulation period, that's what you're going to see. And just as he uses it in verse 22 and in verse 24, as we studied last week, you can take that application of who the elect are, and it works in every time Jesus uses it in this discussion. You don't have to use theological, handstands to make it work. Were there, during the tribulation period, are there going to be believing Gentiles? Sure there will. When he says in this verse, he's going to the four winds to gather from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other, to gather the elect together. Why is he gathering the elect together, and where is he gathering them to? All right, he's gathering from everywhere, but the elect is the believing Jews. Where is he bringing them to? Remember, we talked about where Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back at Basra, Petra, and then he's going to march his way and eventually to Jerusalem. I don't know where the gathering point will be, but my guess would be somewhere around Jerusalem, and that all the Jewish people are going to come back to Jerusalem area. Why is that significant? Why is he gathering them there? Oh, he's already done some, but what is he doing? Why doesn't he take them all to, I don't know, we're talking about Aruba. Now maybe that wouldn't hold all of them, but I'll tell you one thing, Aruba wouldn't be a bad place to gather, I can tell you that. He's not taking them to Aruba. Where is he taking them? Why is he taking them to the Jerusalem area? Come on. All right, to set up his kingdom. What? All right, the Old Testament prophets did predict it. What promise did God make? Who's the father of the Jewish people? Abraham. What promise did God make to Abraham? He would bring him to the promised land, and this is your land. And this is going to be your inheritance. And one day, the Jews are going to inherit, by the way, the whole area, if you study much larger than current day Israel, that God has promised to them. And he's going to gather the dispersed Jews that are going to be, have been and will be dispersed all through the globe. And he's going to go gather the elect, the believing remnant, and he's going to bring them all back to that place. Now, it's interesting that he uses the trumpet as a sound, which in the Old Testament, the trumpets used consistently as a call to assemble. It, even for us in the church age, is a trumpet play a part in ours too? Yeah, come on. Now somebody give me a Bible verse. This is Wednesday night. I know this is advanced Bible study, but how can you prove there's a trumpet in the, what's the gathering of the church? Is this the gathering of the church here? No. The church gathers in the clouds with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Christian school teacher. It's about time. We got a Christian school teacher who knows his Bible, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, at the sound of the trump, you know, then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall, we're going to meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. I hope it's tonight. I hope it's any moment, any time now the trumpet will sound. Now, some people want to impress that because 1 Thessalonians talks about a trumpet, and this talks about a trumpet, they got to be the same trumpet. Why? Anybody got an instrument? You just played it once? I know Jason plays the trumpet. We haven't heard that in a while, but I think you've played it more than once. You can play the trumpet more than one occasion. I believe it will be. Quite a noise. By the way, did anybody read the story? I'm going to pull a Brock here and go down a rabbit trail. Today about how they figured out the noise that the earth is making as it's hurling through space. Anybody hear? There's a news story about that today. I don't know how. I guess it's way low that our ears can't pick it up. So if I can't pick it up, then how can we ever hear it? I don't even understand that. But you might want to Google that story. I think it's a legit story. Tell me if I'm wrong. Leave me in the comments section, those of you online saying, no, you're wrong. But they say it. One guy said it sounds like taking all the keys of the piano and clang all at one time. I'm like, wow, that's quite a noise. But amazing technology. At any rate, this trumpet sounds here back in our text here, and he calls the Jewish people out. And as Karen mentioned, the regathering of Israel is a great study. You know, one of the reasons that I'm a firm believer in the authority of the Word of God is because it can be tested. Unlike the Quran and other books, the Vedas and Hinduism, that, you know, they can't be tested. The Bible names specific names, places, and says things that you can test. And it's very interesting. One of the things the Jewish rabbis have a difficult time, not only explain the Messiah, because you read the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. On the one hand, he's this suffering, meek, mild, humble person. And on the other hand, he's this mighty king. Now, we understand how that both is true. Another thing they struggle with is the Old Testament prophets definitely teach the regathering of Israel. But there's some contradictions in how these gatherings and why these gatherings are occurring. But it's really not that difficult to understand. There's two different regatherings the Old Testament prophets wrote about. They write about the first regathering that they describe, I believe in Ezekiel, that the gathering would be through under the rod, through persecution, but it would be a gathering in unbelief. God says, I'm going to gather you together, but you're still not going to believe. In other words, there's not going to be a national faith in me. Personally, I believe that was fulfilled through the Holocaust, the rod, and then they were gathered in 1948 in unbelief. The nation of Israel nationally today is not followers of Jesus as Messiah. And very literally, just as the prophets wrote, that they would be gathered together through adversity to unbelief. So it is. But then the prophets also wrote about a second regathering, that this time it also be through fire, through tribulation, but the gathering would be in belief. In faith, in righteousness. And that's what's happening here in Matthew 24. After the tribulation period, the righteous remnant, all Israel is saved and they come together. It's also interesting in Mark's account. Well, let me say one more thing about the regathering. If you want to study that, if you're listening online and you say, well, I don't understand that, I want to study it more, prove that to me. I don't want to take all night to do it. I thought about it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to list off very quickly, and you can write these down if you're listening online, or if you're not, if you're here tonight, you can go listen to this. But Isaiah 11, verse 11 through Isaiah 12, verse number 6 discusses this. Isaiah 43, 5 to 7. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8. Jeremiah 31, 7 to 14. Ezekiel 11, 16 to 21, Ezekiel 20, verses 40 and 42, and Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 31. And that's not all of them, but that's some of the core ones that talk about these two different regatherings of Israel. There's a great one in Zechariah, too. I think it's Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, somewhere in there. But nonetheless, a great, great study. But in Mark's account, Mark brings a little more information or says a couple different words. He says that God's going to come and the angels are going to gather the elect from the uttermost part of the earth and to the uttermost part of heaven. So he's gathering these believing remnant from an earthly location, the uttermost parts, and a heavenly one. Now, why is that? Anybody? All right. I mean, did God not say to Abraham, this is your land? Well, about this time in Matthew 24, where is Abraham? He's in heaven somewhere. And all the believing Old Testament Jewish believers, from Jeremiah to Isaiah to Hezekiah to David to whoever, all the believers, he gathers all of them from the uttermost part of heaven. I love that thing, the uttermost part of heaven. Now, to me, one of the things I can glean from that, heaven's a pretty big place. you know. I don't know. Maybe Isaiah's over some, you know, over here in this part of heaven. I don't know. I just found that fascinating. But he's going to gather the living Jewish remnant, believing remnant, with those who've died through the tribulation and in the Old Testament saints, and going to gather them all together because the Jewish covenant, Abrahamic covenant, will be literally fulfilled. Very interesting stuff here, isn't it? Now, Jesus closes this portion with a summation exhortation in light of all three of the questions that the disciples, the apostles, have asked. Now, this last bit of information is only recorded in Luke. So we're going to close tonight in Luke chapter number 21. So if you want to leave Matthew and head over to Luke, we're going to spend a little time there, and then we'll be done. And I've been on a roll lately. Luke 21. If you noticed that, Miss Monica, have you noticed that my sermons have been under 40 minutes for like 2 weeks in a row? You didn't even notice? Okay. I know somebody who would have. He's watching in heaven tonight, don't we? Don't we want to know someone who would be? I've been on a roll. That's right. It's taken me almost 11 years to get there, but 2 weeks in a row. And tonight I might be short as well. You guys are going to think you're getting, you know, who is, I think Shakespeare said, brevity is the soul of wit. Isn't that what Shakespeare said? I think it's him. Right? You had Shakespeare yet, Joe? You need to take that class. It's a good class. Not yet. All right. Luke 21, 28. This is, Jesus closes it by saying, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." For your redemption draweth nigh. And it's a great verse of Scripture. Most of you probably tonight have heard this verse of Scripture. I hope tonight you're going to see it maybe for the first time, really, in its full context, that Jesus has been teaching all these things. And then he says this, when these things become to pass. The key question is, what is these things that we're supposed to be looking at? And again, there's debate, there's argument on this both ways. I tend to, whenever I get into these kind of discussions on what does this passage of Scripture mean, you need to start looking at the whole context and all the way down to its immediate, and then I work my way back out. In other words, where's the last time he told me to look at something? When's the last time he used the same type of phraseology? And the first time that he does that in this immediate passage is back in verse number 20 of Luke 21. All right, so let's go back to where I think Jesus is pointing back to. Notice the similarities. Verse number 20, Jesus says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." I believe that these things he's talking about goes back to verse number 20, where he began to lay out in detail the events of the church age leading into the tribulation period and all the things that we've studied. And how does it all begin? Well, it all begins when he tells them about the judgment of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He said, when you see that army come, which did in A.D. 66, and then they had a little window of reprieve when there was a rebellion and they were able to push the Romans back a little bit until Titus came back in, and the believing Jews left Jerusalem and saved themselves from being slaughtered. But Jesus goes back to the point of the judgment of the unpardonable sin. And there it is again. It always seems to come up. That judgment on the unpardonable sin in AD 70, when you see that happen, then you better draw nigh and recognize that your redemption draweth nigh. Now, when I say that, how many years has it been since AD 70? Math was not my thing. I was not a math person. Joe, isn't that your thing? Aren't you a math person? I'm not a math person. But I'm going to say it's been roughly almost to just a few years short of, well, 50. 1950, thank you. 1950 years, all right? Got a computer genius. That's what it takes. If I had a computer, I could have figured that out. 1900 years. Now, do you think that means that, does it seem to you that that's drawing nigh? So how can we say that? How can we say that it's drawing nigh and still do it? Is that for me, Carol Jean? That's Nick saying, make sure you record tonight. Anybody got any ideas? How do you? I mean, I've had people say that to me. They say, "Well, you know, if that's the case in AD 70, and he said your redemption draweth nigh, how can you correlate those two things?" And I think that's a fair question. You know, I mean, we say, "Believe the Lord is coming soon." I don't know. Why do you think that? Maybe you don't. Rick doesn't think the Lord's coming soon. All right, Lord, He said it, not me. All right. There you go. I remember in the 1970s, anybody else go to some of the what was those rallies, Jen, that we all went to? Jack Van Empe rallies, or, you know, downtown Rockford, thousands of people would go to these rallies, and, you know, we were convinced that the Russians were going to take us over, and they were whatever, they're Gog and Magog, which they kind of are. But, we, you know, and here we are, it's 2017. You know, you need to be careful, these people that pull this sensational stuff. You just be careful, be cautious. And this is one of the things. They say, no, it's going to be nigh. It's got to be nigh. And they quote that verse, your redemption draweth nigh. Well, it's been 2,000 years. And our skeptics laugh at us. A lot of times because Christians just haven't thought about how do I answer something? What is Jesus saying? I mean, if he meant a short year period, then I think we had already been done, right? So there's an answer to this. You know, we're all waiting for it. Okay. Nobody wants to venture out and say, how do we answer that question? Well, there's several folks have taken shots at it. Some answers are better than others. You know, I've heard some people say, how long is a second in God's time? Second is as a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. That's why I never use that phrase all too much, because you can use it to say, well, a thousand years is a day. Yeah, well, but then a day is a thousand years. You know, you can circular reason that one to death, you know. I think the greater principle is God's time and his view of time and ours are two different things. And for God, it really isn't that long. Okay, you can say that. Another one some people would say is that God is a free, you know, God's timetable is he's not all into determinism, although, you know, he had certain things. The tribulation period's going to be 7 years and this and that. But when that could happen, who knows what God's timetable is? You know, maybe we don't know. I think the best answer, though, is more based on the whole, from a Jewish perspective again here, and the idea of when Jesus is saying your redemption draweth nigh. We know, as we study the scriptures, what the next event on God's timetable, especially in relationship to us, the church, what's the next thing for us that we're looking for as believers today? The rapture of the church, the 1 Thessalonians 4, as Joe mentioned, you know, I'm ready for the trumpet to sound, and as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. You know, I cannot wait for this old body that is just so decrepit to put on incorruption. Amen to that. We are looking for that. And in our theological circles, we know that the Bible teaches that the coming of the Lord and the rapture is what we call imminent. The imminent return of Christ is doctrinally what we believe at this church. Now, the word sometimes people don't understand it in its truest sense of what it means. In other words, if I went to the teenagers tonight and I said, you know what, your allowance is imminent, they might say, well, that means it's never going to happen. I ain't seeing no money. If I said something like, your discipline, you know, your parents know what you did, and your discipline is imminent, they'd probably be really good on the way home in the car, wouldn't they? You know, we have this idea that imminent means necessarily that it's a short period of time. And that's not really the truest sense of the word. When we say that the rapture of the church and the Lord's return for his bride is imminent, we mean there is no prophetic obstacles or fulfillment that needs to happen before he comes. In other words, there's no sign right now that you and I can clearly say this has to happen before the rapture of the church. Nothing. Jesus could come right now or 2 minutes from now and it'd be just according to the plan that he's laid out. That's the next thing on his timetable. And that's what he means by the sense of your redemption draweth nigh, that the next thing that's going to happen, you need to lift up your heads. When you see this begin to happen and Jerusalem falls, that is going to institute what we know as the church age, and the prophetic plan of God is now in motion. And understand, from here on out, there is events going to come. And the one we're looking for is the rapture of the church. Now, I certainly understand that in light of that, if we look around the world and we understand things in the tribulation period, we can look for those things. Personally, I look for what's going to happen in the Middle East, and we know that at some point there's a group of nations that are going to come down from the north against Israel. Personally, I believe that may happen before the rapture of the church. Doesn't have to, but it could. So I keep my eyes on what is happening politically over there, and we would be wise to do that. That is why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture chapter, you get the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he starts making some application on that. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 5, the kind of the theme is, as a matter of fact, I'll quote 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 11. Paul says, "Let us not sleep, but watch and be sober, and let us walk in the light." In other words, Paul's admonition is, because we know the return of the Lord is imminent, it could happen at any time, then we better walk as children of the light. Don't sleep, don't be drunk, but instead be sober and be... You know, I've thought many times in my own life, what if I knew for sure that Jesus wasn't going to return, let's say this Friday at 6 o'clock. How would we live differently? I think we'd all probably make some different choices. The point of what God tells us is that that is the mindset that the believer is to live with throughout the course of his life. Now, it's hard. It's difficult. But that is the reality. And I often think to myself, when the Lord returns, I certainly don't want him returning and at that moment where I'm acting out in the flesh. So, Lord, please be gracious to me. And don't come when I'm not at my finest, you know. And we can all agree that he could come when we're in a church service like this and you're here where you're supposed to be and we're all praising the Lord and saying amen and bang, let's get out of here. Amen and amen. Let us watch and be sober. All right, next week we're going to pick things up there and we'll move on in our study. I met my time, so we're going to get it done a little bit early. And like I said, if some of you guys can stay and help Wanda set up some tables and chairs, we'd sure appreciate it. And otherwise, the ladies' thing is tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. And then on Saturday, don't forget, Dee and Charles, we're having their open, their what do we call, reception for their 60th. Wedding anniversary is Saturday. Of course, it's casual dress. Come in your jeans or whatever you want. And be here. What time is that? From 2 to 4. And then we'll see y'all Sunday. Going to be a special service on Sunday. We're having a couple babies being dedicated on Sunday. It's going to be a really, you know, fun time. I'm excited about it. Now, I wish there were 3 babies being dedicated on Sunday and not 2. But we have to wait till we legally can get number 3 that way. So you be praying about that one as well. All right, well, let me close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for being here tonight, and I hope it was a blessing to you. Lord, thank you for the study of your word and reminding us of the signs of your return. And Lord, like there's going to be some really dramatic things happening on this planet. But Lord, even now we see the earth beginning to groan. We see the signs of those larger events even now. So may we live in light of the fact that you are returning, and we're so excited about it, but Lord, help us to be found faithful. Lord, I pray for those who are not able to be here tonight due to illness. Lord, I pray you'd touch them. I pray you'd give them grace through this time. And Lord, I pray you'd bring us back together on Sunday and the other events of this week to fellowship together. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank